did good.
And I hope all the kids got fed.
Oh, they did.
They did. Yeah, one thing, though, that it was that we were sitting, you know, a little pretty far back from where the kids were. And so, you know, it would have probably been better if we were closer.
Are we ready?
Yeah.
Do a half circle tonight?
Yes, we're going to do a half circle. No, Randy, no. Because I can't do that. My arms hurt.
He's rolling in.
So, Randy, he's a trooper.
Okay. I don't want you to hurt yourself.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening and thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another. And we thank you for all of your blessings on us, which are so very many. And we just pray, Lord, that as we open your word tonight, that you will open our hearts and minds, our souls and spirits to receive it in all manner of ways that you intend for each one of us personally and as a group. And we just pray that as we meditate on these teachings you have for us tonight, that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, to help us discern and have insights, to be challenged, convicted, inspired, motivated, whatever it is each one of us needs from these teachings tonight. We just pray that you'll work your miracle of connection with us to receive it the way you would have us to. And we pray that you'll help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're on the second bullet in the middle of it. There were some passages I didn't want to brush over at the end last time. And then also, I found the book that I was telling you about. So, I thought we would start tonight with this. So this is a book that I got about 10 years ago. And I think this person is a friend of mine that I only know in correspondence. So I've never met in person, but I've corresponded with him in email and just discussions and stuff like that. But he, I guess, published this in 2005, and that's, you know, a good 13 years ago, and it's based on, it's actually based on what he felt was a prophetic dream that he had, and he started researching the Bible, and everything it had to do with this, kind of dream vision that he had. And so, what I thought I would do, the way he does this is kind of interesting, is, at the beginning of each chapter, he just tells a little snippet of his dream, right? And then you read the chapter, and then the next chapter continues on with the rest of the dream, right? But I don't like being pre-warned. I don't like
spoilers.
Being cliff-hanged,
yeah.
Like that. So,
all the blank pages first.
Well, no, I just went through and I read I want to know what the dream was, right?
The whole dream.
Yeah, so, it doesn't take too long, so, there's only... let me see here. I think there's about
18.
There's 18 chapters. So, and each chapter has just a small paragraph. So I just thought I would read it to you, but because it has to do with exactly with what we're talking about.
Okay.
In this bullet.
What is his name?
His name is David W. Lowe. Lowe is L-O-W-E. And the name of the book is Earthquake Resurrection.
Repeat that, please.
David W. Lowe.
Earthquake Revelation.
Resurrection.
Resurrection, right?
Yeah, Earthquake Resurrection. And
what was his background?
I haven't talked to him in years, so honestly, I can't really.
He was a super nice swimmer.
Was this
Ukrainian
the time when you were being published, too?
What's that?
Was this about the time when you were being published?
Yeah, actually, in 2007, I can't even remember how I met him, to be honest, through a mutual friend, I think. And he was kind enough to kind of peer review what I had put together and offer some insights and suggestions. And and then eventually, because he already kind of had a bit of a following from this publication, and so he endorsed, my project. But anyway, let's just see what he had to say. But this was from his dream journal. It says that the dream journal started on April 21st, 2002. So that goes back a ways, about 16 years, right? Okay, and so he goes on to say the following. It's actually Tuesday, April 23rd, 2002, so I'm a couple of days late in recording the stream. That I'm still able to remember what happened in such detail is a testament to how vivid this dream was. It seems like the images are branded into my memory. I can still see the incredible scenes in my mind when I close my eyes. Myself, my wife, my mother and father, and my brother and sister-in-law were gathered together in our new house for an occasion of some sort. We met at our house before leaving, and all were sort of mingling about and quietly talking in the dining room. As I was standing and talking to someone, I noticed something out of the corner of my eye through the living room window. The conversation I was having ended abruptly, but the others continued to stand and talk. I slowly moved closer to the window, still unsure of what caught my attention outdoors under the overcast morning sky. My hand touched the window pane, and my face moved closer to the glass. Feeling the coolness of the glass against my cheeks, I squinted my eyes to make out what I saw in the distance. What in the world? Is in quotation marks, as he says to himself. The double-paned, latticed living room window did not provide adequate vision, and there was a glare that further obscured my view. Still going unnoticed by the others, I quickly walked toward the dining room, stealing a glance through each window as I passed. In the dining room would be an unobstructed view of my backyard and the surrounding landscape through a full-length sliding glass door. Arriving at the door, I grabbed the outer frame with both hands and pressed my nose to the surface. Though still in disbelief, there could now be no mistaking what I saw. Our house was built in January 2000 and was one of the first homes to be constructed on our street. The landscape, therefore, was still clear of other houses, trees, and buildings, reserved for future additions. Looking out the back of our house, there was nothing but open fields until the long north-south street in the area interrupted them. A small wildlife reserve to the left, a barren plain directly in front, and two ponds toward the right. But what I saw was beyond the immediate landscape of our house, toward the east. As my brain began to process what my eyes were seeing, an intense fear gripped me. I kept staring in unbelief, unable to tear my eyes away from the scene outside, yet I knew I had to warn the others. There was no sound yet, and the others still had not seen it, but there was not much time left until it would be upon us. Suddenly the realization that I was going to die hit me, and that fear caused me to turn my back to the glass door and slowly slide down to the floor with my back against the glass. Picture the billowing of waves on the ocean as they roll toward the shore. A wave is the reverberating effect from the pressure that has been impressed upon it, such as from the moon's gravitational force or a pebble thrown into the middle of a lake. This is what I saw, but infinitely more violent. A billowing, an exploding wave coming toward us from the east. However, this wasn't a wave of water, but a wave of ground. When I saw the wave of ground, I understood that it was a massive earthquake, and that the reverberation from the epicenter was coming toward us. I sat on the floor in the fetal position, eyes closed, waiting for the wave to reach our house. The thought of our house being swallowed under the earth ran through my mind. That thought was accompanied by a persistent, ferocious crunching sound. Just before it hit, I yelled at everyone to brace themselves and get ready for it. When it hit, the ground came underneath the house like a wave on the ocean, but with a destructive, eruptive effect. It was the most desperate and terrifying feeling to have no control over where you were moving. As the wave passed underneath, I was in unbelief that I was still alive. A wonderful sense of relief swept over me as I realized I was still breathing and unharmed. I slowly lifted myself up at the sliding glass door so I could look out and assess the damage in my backyard. While everyone in the house was shaken mentally, the inside of the house itself was in surprisingly decent shape. As I turned to look out the sliding glass door, I saw huge gaping cracks in the earth where green grass formerly resided. But the mangled scene that was formerly my backyard was a pleasant sight compared to the next wave that was quickly approaching. The second wave of ground I saw in the distance was even higher than the first wave. I would estimate their height at 8 to 10 feet. That feeling of relief about still being alive was replaced with a new sense of desperation. There was no way that I could keep surviving these intense shock waves. My eyes were glued on the approaching wave, and I found myself unable to tear them away from this awesome sight. The wave of ground possessed a majestic quality, flowing with uniformity underneath the immediate top of the soil, but leaving destruction and havoc in its wake. At the peak of the wave, as it rolled, clumps of grass and soil split apart and flew into the air as if an explosion had taken place underneath. This was happening in a split second, yet it seemed like I was watching it happen in slow motion. Majestic indeed, yet horrific, knowing that these explosions would soon be right below me. When I was a teenager, I was at home alone one day. A strong storm came through the city. I went to the basement as the tornado sirens went off, and soon the storm was directly over our house. The sound was incredible. It sounded like a freight train was rushing by the basement windows for about 20 to 30 seconds, then calm. When I went outside, I found broken windows everywhere and a yard full of softball to baseball-sized hail. That 20 to 30 second time frame of sound was similar to the sound heard as the massive first aftershock of the original earthquake was approaching. This time, I didn't roll up in a ball and wait, but I tightly shut my eyes, tensed every muscle in my body, and waited for its fury to pass. Almost done. After the initial quake and first aftershock, I began to realize that I could actually survive these shocks if there were more. But that was a mixed blessing, because the short time that the waves came through and passed underneath were almost too excruciating and frightening to bear. The terror in seeing the inescapable horror that was so great that I felt I might be better off dead than going through it. Still standing at the glass door, my eyes opened, hoping it was over. But it wasn't. Contrary to the characteristics of a normal quake, the intensity of the aftershocks were actually increasing slightly from the initial wave. Each wave was a little higher than the previous. A new fear was spawned in my mind as the third wave barreled closer. How long is this going to last? How many of these waves are we going to have to endure? Who is going to help us stop them? There was no way to stop the waves, of course. We were at the mercy of their fury until the underlying cause was quelled. I found myself on the floor again, no longer able to watch what was happening. I was counting the number of waves as their destructive force rolled underneath me. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Finally, the waves stopped, one initial quake followed by 7 ferocious aftershocks, for a total of 8 waves. After the final shock, I slowly rose to my feet with a sense of bewilderment. This changed everything in my life. Did the rest of the world experience this? Did the rest of the world even survive this? The landscape was a disaster area, broken and cracked earth as far as the eye could see. I wondered what was the cause of this massive earthquake. Was it due to a large meteor striking the earth? Was it an eruption of the Yellowstone supervolcano? Or was it something else, something supernatural? At this point, I woke up from the dream with the images still in my mind. I have had several dreams that were so vivid that I was either extremely sad or extremely happy that they were not real. But this dream was different. I was utterly convinced it was real while it was in progress. And when I awoke, a rush of relief engulfed me, but a sense of profound shock and awe accompanied the relief due to its clarity and vividness. It was a dream I will never forget. And I think this might be the last. Yeah. Okay, so that's the last little bit that he gives about that. But obviously, you know, the dream led to him researching earthquakes in the Bible, and that led him to do an entire study of all the earthquakes. And he details every time there's an earthquake mentioned in Scripture, and he goes and kind of breaks it down and, you know, discusses some of the reasons for it. He also what I found, one of my favorite parts of this book actually doesn't have too much to do with, I guess it indirectly has to do with earthquakes, but he does a great breakdown of, see if I can find it, he has a picture in here. He does a great breakdown of the Shroud of Turin, and you know, it's a controversial archaeological artifact, but you know, it's been in the hands of different people who have studied it and either, you know, endorsed its genuineness or cast aspersions on it. But he did a study, and he has some pictures of it here. So if you've ever, a lot of you probably seen it. Mm-hmm. So it's the, you know, the supposedly the burial covering of Christ that is talked about in the Gospel of John. And
my thought was of what Christ, or what God had shared with me, was the, it was the very first laser imaged copy made in the world.
Yeah.
Because what happened was, God had revealed this to me, from every pore of Christ's body, of his body, emanated light. And so that light burned onto the linen cloth. So it literally, like if you take a copier and you burn it through light, it's the light that causes the burning, which causes the image to appear. That's what God had showed me, told me about the Shroud of Turin. Without me seeing it. Is that what they say?
Well, yeah, just read it. He actually talks about it being like a nuclear reaction.
Yeah.
Like a nuclear level amount of energy was released.
The heat coming out.
And, you know, so there, yeah, he goes over all the scientific study behind it. And it's been a long time, years since I've read this. So, I mean, I'd have to, I just barely got this out about an hour ago. So, I mean, I was just kind of figuring out how I was going to, you know, just kind of at least share a little bit, a little snippet to perk your interest and to also reinforce kind of what we're talking about here. Because we tend to kind of just go through the Bible and we read, oh, and there was an earthquake and, you know, la-di-da, and we move on. But I don't know, like I've never been in an earthquake. I don't know, Carol, I'm sure in California you probably...
I've been in a few big ones. Yeah. I was in a big one in Japan.
We had one here, and you could hear the rocks, either in, I believe in Waco, tanks, rattling and rumbling, but I can't remember what
that
year
was.
That was
78. No, wait a minute. 68, I think. 68. Because
yeah,
it cracked our pool.
Yeah. But it, there was one at night, and of course our mountains are right on the fault. The fault line runs right east of the mountain.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, the Bible says several things about earthquakes, but the one that I'm thinking, because you just had me read it last night. I just read earthquakes about this last night. And in Matthew, it says that when Jesus cried, yelled, gave up the ghost, that then the centurion saw him yelling, and the yell of him yelling and giving up the ghost convinced that soldier that he was the Son of God. And at that point, the yelling, then the earthquake happened, the rocks rent, the ground opened up, and then the dead came and witnessed to
right.
that, the renting of the ground. And so the earth is round, and so orbital, and so it would act like that when you drop, when the voice of God comes back, because the scripture also says everything will shake. God's going to put the high low, and the low is going to be brought high. So all the mountains will be brought down, all the valleys will be brought up from the voice of the Lord. And so that completely follows scriptures throughout. That dream follows the prophecies and the scriptures throughout the Bible.
Right. And the passage, we read that passage that he was talking about last time, if you remember Matthew 27. It was right here. We're not going to go back there because we already covered it, but just think that if resurrection power causes earthquakes, which we've seen at the crucifixion and resurrection, and then we see it in the two witnesses, there's an earthquake when they're raised, and they're not even buried. So remember that they're still, they're like, remember, their bodies are lying in the streets? for 3 days, and they won't let them be buried because the hateful people, you know, the hateful people on the earth at that time, they just refuse to, you know, even give these people, the prophets of God, who were tormenting them with their righteous preaching, they wouldn't even give them the dignity of a burial. So their bodies are just lying on top of the street, and they're resurrected and go up, and it says at that moment, as we just read last week, you know, a tenth of the city of Jerusalem fell in the earth in an earthquake, and 7,000 people died in this massive earthquake that happens just with two people being resurrected. So what he basically goes into is the rapture, the resurrection / rapture, and he talks about, you know, he does some calculations, and he's trying to think, okay, well, if that's the case, at this time when the trumpet of God sounds and the, you know, God speaks,
yeah,
with the voice of a trumpet, and he calls the people to resurrect out of their graves, and these people are, you know, they're below ground, you know, they're buried.
Yeah.
So when they come out of the ground, and then this resurrection power that changes our bodies into a glorified state, and then calls everybody up. So he's postulating that this was a dream given to him by God, showing him kind of the, you know, there's a, you know, just that mathematical scientific principle, like, you know, every action has an equal and
opposite reaction.
So like when this happens, the earth is going to go crazy. And, you know, so I don't know if I shared that other dream. And again, we got to be a little bit careful because, you know, the Bible does give some credence to dreams. It says, you know, young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams.
In the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh.
Right. So it's in Joel chapter 2 and in Acts, also mentioned there, right? So, he gives some credence to dreams, but he also says, you know, let the person who's had a dream tell their dream. But, this is the, you know, God says the dream compared to my word is like chaff.
Yeah.
Okay, so, you know, we can get kind of interested and excited about some people's dreams, but we shouldn't get to, we shouldn't get to the point where we're listening to people's dreams more than we're
following the word.
Following what this says, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, when dreams coincide with what this says, that's when I get interested. Okay, so I'm interested in the dream when the dream corroborates what God has already said.
There's a note here for about the roar. We're talking about the roar of God, the roar of the Lion of Judah when he comes back and he yells. It says that the roar is, it will be found that whatever the phrase occurs, it is connected with the destruction, the final destruction of Gentile dominion, and the blessing of Israel in the kingdom, without doubt a near fulfillment upon Syria. But the expression, the Lord will roar, looks forward to the vaster fulfillment. So it's going to be Jesus announcing that the kingdom of Israel now is coming, and the time of the Gentiles is over. So it's ushering in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God.
And that's what is, you know, it just seems to be more and more imminent, you know, as we catapult ourselves into the future. Has anybody noticed this? That as you keep up with news and current events and things that are happening around the world and in our country, have you noticed how what happened a week ago seems like a year ago?
Because
there's so much happening.
Mm-hmm.
And the magnitude of what's happening is so incredible, right?
What happened last week? Because I'm just reading the Bible. I'm not like in.
Nothing specific. I'm just talking about, you know, like before there would be like, let's say Pearl Harbor, right? And Pearl Harbor would happen, and that would be in the news, and it would be in the newspapers, and then finally when, you know, that would kind of do its thing, kind of go through its cycle, and people would be talking about it for years and years as the latest big thing that happened, right? And then when television came out, you know, a little bit later on, about a decade later in the 50s, then, you know, some big event would happen. The next thing I can just pops in my head, I guess, chronologically, is maybe the Kennedy assassination. And then that's in the news for weeks, you know, for weeks and weeks, and people are talking about it, and people are, you know, lamenting it, and you know, some people were cheering it back then. You know, some, you know, political sides get ugly, unfortunately, but you know, some people were glad that it happened.
Then Martin Luther King.
Right, and so, you know, but that was like the thing, right? That was like the big thing.
Now there's three a day.
Right, yeah, that's the point. It's just like there's so many big things that come out, like this big revelation and this huge thing happens and this natural disaster and this political move and that political move. And, you know, it's just kind of like you think back, like, well, what were we talking, you know, what were we talking about?
Massacres.
Yeah, like, you know, it's like there's a big thing almost every other day, practically.
School shootings every day now.
It's becoming, but do you see what the Bible says about that? That the birth pangs get closer and closer and closer together?
And harder and harder.
Right.
So yeah. Is what used to shock us years ago now is like...
Oh, there was another shooting. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, just another 50 people, right? I mean, like...
Yeah.
That's kind of like we've been desensitized.
Just another earthquake.
Yeah. Just another 9.1 earthquake, you know,
yeah.
Off of Alaska.
Just the whole city wiped out. That's it.
Well, in Fukushima, you know, there was a... I think it was a 9.2 earthquake, you know, and the tsunami wiped out, you know, thousands of people, and then unfortunately it damaged the reactor, which has caused
more damage.
Worldwide.
My Japanese boy was in Fukuyama or wherever it was at that
earthquake.
Wow.
And but he was at the hotel, and they were, you know, five floors up. But he had a tough time getting back to Tokyo. And one of my Japanese friends lives in that city. I want to say Chiba City. They live in that area.
Wow. I saw a documentary. I saw a documentary that was just a couple of weeks old. I can't remember the name of it, but I was just watching this a little while ago. Talking about that is not under control.
Mm-hmm. No, it's not.
It is.
Stand. You really can't stand, you know, when the ground's shaking that hard.
Well, the whole thing is still...
Yeah. No, but I'm talking about
the reactor
currently. Yeah. I'm talking right here in 2018, in February 2018.
Yeah.
That is not under control.
No, it's
still leaking.
You know, my brother is a nuclear engineer, and when the first notice of that happened, I texted him, I emailed him right away, and he said, no, they've got this and this, it's under control. And then I told him what I heard about an hour later, and he said, yeah, this is will happen, and then this will happen. And 6 hours after it happened, he'd say, run, just run, this is unprecedented. He said, it's just unprecedented, and there's nothing is happening the way it should.
And the documentary I saw was talking about how they don't know what to do. Like they literally don't know what to do about it because they can't deal with it. They don't know what approach to take to try to get this thing under control.
Right.
And can you imagine if that caused that?
Mm-hmm.
Just imagine what's going to happen, you know, if this event that we're all anticipating, this resurrection rapture event, is anything like this dream that this friend of mine had about these waves of earth, you know, just coming over the whole earth like just a.
Well, the part about him saying that he survived it or they survived it was falls to the scripture too, where it says, right at the point of rapture when Christ comes and yells and goes back, then men are going to seek death and they won't be able to find it. So everyone's going to have to experience the wrath of God in Revelation.
Right.
Yeah,
so it's pretty, yeah, I mean, it's crazy to think about. You know, this event that is just seems to be
accelerating.
Yeah, accelerating. Thank you. Like it's just on its way. That might still be a decade away. Who knows? I mean, I'm thinking less and less like that. I'm thinking more and more.
Could be tomorrow.
Yeah, more and more closer to tomorrow rather than 10 years from now. But let's go ahead and get into this and look at. Okay, so we looked at earthquakes last time, and I wanted to kind of like. Tie that back in because we read about all those earthquakes that we talked about. So now let's go look at this event. It's actually detailed three that I can find. I think I actually just found a fourth one this past week. Because most people look at 1 Corinthians 15, like we're going to look at right now, and then 1 Thessalonians, but there's actually another one. And I think this past week, I can't remember, because I didn't write it down, I was pretty late, so I was kind of tired, but I think I found a fourth one, actually, where it does talk about this or make allusion to it in the New Testament.
Examples of First Adam?
No, just examples of the rapture.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so let's start tonight with 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55, and this is referencing the rapture, if you will, of the two witnesses that get taken up into the clouds. Remember we talked about the clouds last time, right? So they get raptured into this cloud of witnesses with resurrection power, and it causes a great earthquake. Okay, so let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55. Andy?
1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?
Thank you. So that's one account. And if you go back and if you look at, you're probably on the same, it's probably on the same page, or it's one page before. But if everybody wants to just real quick while we're here, this also gives another allusion to the order in which this happens. If you go back and you look at verse 22 in the same chapter, where it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits," in other words, he's the first one that's going to be resurrected, and he was. Now, there were some people that were brought back from the dead, but that's not the same thing. Okay? So remember that even Elijah in the Old Testament brought someone back to life. And when Jesus did that, he wasn't the first one to bring someone back from the dead, like Lazarus and the young girl and the, you know, there were some people that he raised from the dead. Okay, so bringing somebody back from the dead is not the same thing as resurrection. Resurrection is when our bodies change into their glorified state. Okay, that's a different thing. Okay, so Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, well, he went on and lived more of his life, and then he ended up dying again. You see what I mean? When you have resurrection, true resurrection, the resurrection into your glorified body, that's something that there's no more death ever from that point forward.
Amen.
So when you're looking at this in 1 Corinthians here, it says, Christ also shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's us. Okay? Then, okay, and this is perfect for our eschatology, right? Then the end. Then comes the end. In other words, we get taken out before the end, then the end comes at that point. Okay, so when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Okay, so anyway, just thought I'd throw that in there because that's there at that point. Okay, so now let's go look at so this is definitely talking about the rapture, and notice what the things are happening are, right? We shall not all sleep, meaning we won't all pass away, we won't all die of physical death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's what's happening.
That fast. That's awesome.
Okay, so now let's go look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Also, Christ would not allow his...
Oh, Philippians. I'm sorry, yeah.
Christ would also not allow his bride to suffer. Like, who of us who has a wife would allow that to happen to your wife?
Or be the cause. I would argue that it's the cause of the suffering.
Yeah.
Right? Because he would allow us to go through persecution just like he did. You know, like, just as they persecuted me, they shall also persecute you. But
he,
in Revelation, Christ is the one instigating the persecution. His wrath is coming down upon an unbelieving world. So that would be like a husband beating his wife. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
You know, so when Satan persecutes us, and
God allows it.
He allows it because he allowed, to a degree, he allows it because he allowed Christ, and we are the body of Christ on earth. But in Revelation, that's what they that's what these post-tribulation people get so wrong, is that the problem with their eschatology is that it's not Satan's wrath that's being poured out. Satan hates Revelation. He hates it. That's his last stand and his defeat. He's trying to delay it. He doesn't want it to come. You know, when Christ that instigates the Antichrist coming. It's Christ that opens the seal and allows that first force. It's God who's in control. And Satan only can respond. That's the only thing he can do. All he can do is he can respond. It's not like God sitting there in heaven like, oh no, the Antichrist is coming. What am I going to do? I'll start an earthquake, I guess.
No.
You know, no, it's like God saying, this is it. Your time is up. You know, go do, just like Christ told Judas, right? Go do what you do, what you must do.
Yeah.
Do it quickly. You know, like, in other words, you've made your decision, you've made your choice. It's time for you to go do what you need to do. And it's like it's a separation. It's a permanent separation. So when Satan is doing his thing, during Revelation, it's not because, you know, it's like his big rebellion, he's strutting his stuff. It's he's on the defensive. He's the one that's trying to like react to God bringing in his ultimate plan of consummating everything into a final form. So just think about that the book of Revelation is God is in complete control of it. Christ opens the seals. That unleashes the plagues. Okay, so it's not, you know, when Satan gets involved, it's kind of like a snake with its head cut off. Have you heard that analogy?
Mm-hmm.
About the python, the giant anaconda, you know, that was found in a, you know, in an African home. And when they came in and they found it, you know, it was in every room because it was, you know, whatever, 40 feet long, you know, and it was, you know, it had slithered all over the house, and it had corrupted the house, you know, with its vileness and its stench and its, you know, presence. But everything in the house was still mostly in order. You know, it maybe knocked over a few things here or there, but it was fine. They found where its head was, machete, cut the head off. They all had to leave the house. Because as they left the house, this violent thrashing of the body that was left behind did 10 times more damage than it did, you know, 100 times more damage than it did while it was still alive. So as Satan is about ready to have his head chopped off, so to speak, right? And he's in that position, that's when he does the most damage. You know, and we know that he's very crafty. Crafty, 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 right? He knows that he can do more damage in times of peace than in times of war. He knows that his influence can last longer when people are not aware of evil and not aware of his presence. The more his presence is not aware of, the longer he can get away with all of his corruptions. So he prefers, you know, interestingly enough,
the shadows.
He prefers to be in the shadows. He prefers peace. He prefers people not to notice what's going on. He prefers people to kind of just go about their business.
Lulled,
you know,
to sleep.
Right. That's what he wants. You know, because, you know, if there's a big war like World War II, you know, and it happens, sure, he'll be involved and he'll be part of the wickedness that's going on. But he doesn't like that type of evil as much because that type of evil, he knows that Christians, you know, people, what does it do? They're like,
it
gets our attention, right? It wakes us up and we're like,
Yeah,
enemy attack, you know, like we need to pray, we need to attack, there's the enemy, it's reared its ugly head, we need to get it.
Well, the good Lord had showed me that the church in America has been attacked by, if you could assign a certain serpent that would attack a church in America, the one that has attacked America is the python.
Yeah.
And it slowly wraps, it's wrapped around the church. Every time the church has a revival, it breathes in the Spirit of God, then it breathes out, and then when it stops, then the serpent slowly grabs it tighter, 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 till the church now is asleep.
Well, the Satan has no rule over people that recognize Satan and say, be gone, because they can't be possessed.
In the name of Jesus Christ,
yes. And so I think that, I mean,
Christians can be
hearing
Christians can be oppressed, but not possessed.
Right.
And so the church is being oppressed.
I've once heard a couple of things. One of them was, Satan hangs around churches the way drug pushers hang around schoolyards, because that's where he wants to focus. The other one was, in the 20th century, Satan wears rabbit ears.
I don't get that one. Oh, is that TV reference?
TV.
No,
I know that nobody has TV anymore.
Right,
this was before that. But,
right.
But
yeah, I totally get it. Yeah, and definitely, absolutely true. Absolutely all true. And it's all, yeah, we cannot be possessed, but we can have our effectiveness ruined.
Yes, yes. Oppressed. And that's what...
And that's what his goal is. As soon as you become a Christian, it's kind of like Pharaoh engulfed in the Red Sea. You're on the other side. He cannot touch your salvation, right? But there's a wilderness, and there's a week-long journey to get to the promised land, but it took them 40 years because they had to be weaned off of their worldly ways, right?
Well, I think it was.
And once they made it, right, once they made it, and they had spiritual victory, they became complacent again. You know, that complacency. And so when somebody becomes a believer, Satan can't touch your salvation. Your salvation is secured for all eternity at that point, and you are saved in him. However, his goal is to make sure that you are an ineffective Christian. He does not want you to witness. He does not want you to evangelize. He does not want you to exercise your spiritual gift. Or gifts. So he will try to distract you, get you off point, get you off target, frustrate you with all kinds of worldly things going on around your life, and make you an ineffective Christian.
Wasn't it C.S. Lewis said that Satan's greatest victory in the 20th century was to convince Christians that he doesn't exist?
Yeah. Screwtape Letters.
Yes.
Great, great, great book if you ever get a chance to read it.
Never.
Yeah. It's very, well, it's actually pretty, you know, I'd read it with prayer. As a matter of fact,
yeah.
He said he had to write it with prayer, because in order to write it effectively, he had to turn his mind into thinking the way demons think. And so he literally actually made himself sick writing it, because he had to think how sadistically evil demons are and how Satan is.
When you read it, you can see yourself.
That happened in my life.
After time after time. Golly. Ooh, I did that. Ooh, you know, I've read it recently, so
it's an eye opener.
What's the name of it?
Screwtape Letters.
And if
by C.S. Lewis.
If you're not wearing the armor,
yeah, I wouldn't read it without prayer.
If you're not wearing the armor, then you're not being attacked. So the reason why Christians don't talk about the armor of God is because you're not being attacked.
Mm-hmm.
If you've been attacked, you know I got to put the armor on.
Yeah.
So.
And also an excellent book and a great book to witness by.
I would rather read
Mere Christianity. Right.
Yeah, Mere Christianity.
A great,
that's much
great book to witness by.
To atheists.
Mm-hmm.
People that
Mere Christianity.
Don't believe in God.
You can go buy a bushel of them, you know, mass produced. They're just a thin little book. So simple. So elegant. Somebody could read it in one sitting, and it's a great witnessing tool because you can just give it to somebody. It only costs you $2 or $3 to buy a, you know, those simple paperback version. And you can just hand it to somebody as a witnessing tool and just say, well, you know, I know you weren't really that interested, but, you know, if you get a chance, maybe just read this. It might take you a couple hours, but, you know, see what you think. And just, I've that's been one of the ways I've witnessed the people, is just giving them a copy of Mere Christianity. I wouldn't recommend Screwtape Letters unless you are a mature Christian and you do it with prayer, because it is very sickening.
You have to be in a very sound mental place before you do it.
Right, I agree.
Can't say that fact because I've never read it. So
the autobiography of C.S. Lewis. The next thing I like have to read.
I like want to stay just with the.
Yeah, you know, so fascinating.
With the original.
My son recommended
that. I don't
want
to get
sick. Okay, so let's read this next section. Philippians. I was surprised to find this. I kind of escaped my notice, but this is talking about the rapture. Okay, so it's in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21.
Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
There it is right there. Another reference to the rapture. But, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his exertion of his resurrection power that he holds. And so, you know, when that happens, who knows? I mean, we only get little hints and little tiny little glimpses in scripture, and of course a whole bunch of people have been having dreams. I don't know if you, you gotta be careful. I'd also do this with great caution and with prayer. And I would not spend too much time on it. You know, if you just search on YouTube, rapture dreams, it is a phenomenon that is happening. You will find literally tens of thousands, and some of them are, you got to be careful, some of these people are just loopy. They're not necessarily born again. Some of them are somewhat deceptive, or deceive themselves, or something like that, but I'd say the vast majority of them seem legitimate to me, and it's just like a phenomenon that's happening, that God's people are going crazy right now, saying that God is waking up his church and trying to get us ready. And what does it say in Matthew 25, I'm sorry, with the 10 virgins? You know, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Arise and go out to meet him. Right? But while he was on his way, you see what I mean? Like, the message went out.
Yeah.
He's on his way. But then it says, while he was on his way, some of them became drowsy and asleep, 5 out of 10, half, right? And went back to sleep. Or they all went back to sleep, actually. But 5 had prepared by being full of the Holy Spirit, right? So they 5 of them were prepared, because even though they kind of got drowsy and kind of went back to sleep a little bit, they didn't go back to sleep without having oil in their lamps, so to speak, you know, the Holy Spirit in their life. So when finally it was like, hark, it's time, the 5 who were wise were ready, and the 5 who were foolish, who had gone back to sleep without any oil, were left out.
When in November 17th, he had showed me 28 verses on the rapture. So if anybody wants to look at that,
oh, wow.
After we're done,
yeah, sure.
That goes with,
okay,
with what we're talking about.
Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18.
Okay. We want you to be quiet, certain brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, to make sure that you do not grieve for them, as others do that have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and in that same way, God will bring him to those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We can tell you this from the Lord's own teaching, that we
who are still alive in the Lord's coming will not have any advantage over those who have fallen asleep. At the signal given by the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Those who have died in Christ will be the first to rise, and only after that shall we who remain alive be taken up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Right? Oh, this is the way we shall be with the Lord forever and ever. With such thoughts as these, then you should encourage one another.
I love how it says too that in the Old Testament, when the glory of the cloud came down and filled the cloud, then Jesus was in the cloud. So here we have again, when he comes back, Christ will come in the clouds. So in the fullness of the clouds, just like the Shekinah from the Old Testament, Christ will come and we will ascend to him into the clouds, beyond the clouds, through the veil of the Holy of Holies, entering into Jesus Christ.
Right. And that, I mean, talk about two or three witnesses, right? I mean, Randy wasn't with us last week, but I mean, remember we said just as much when we were talking all about the clouds, right? If you just look at that bullet right above, you know, clouds seem to be heavily associated with the rapture, with Christ's ascension, his return, and former allusions to those things, meaning the Old Testament allusions, okay? So could it be possible that the cloud of witnesses and or the cloud spoken of in Revelation is a cloud of believers? You know, because in Hebrews it talks about, with such a great cloud of witnesses as this, and then to go along with my dream that I shared with you last week, you know, it's interesting to think about, you know, and it's something that we should constantly be meditating, I believe, on the fact that a cloud, you know, is in the world, but it's above the world. It has a very light touch on the world, right? So we should really think about ourselves as being cloud-like, unattached, you know, unattached to the things of this world, not earthy, but heavenly, right? Not material, but spiritual. These should be our meditations as this great day approaches ever nearer. And I got to tell you one other thing as we talk about this rapture event that's imminent. There are many people who've done a lot of work that I've watched a lot of their stuff. Very, very good scholarship a lot of times. Sometimes a few things that are a little kind of weird, you know, you can't control everything that comes out on the internet, so... I mean, some people have some wacky ideas, of course, but some of the stuff from some of these people who put together these charts are incredible, showing 2017, and they believe, because of all the calculations, they believe 2017 is the year, and you're all sitting here telling me, but it's already 2018, mm-hmm. And that's what this one pastor who I've been watching in particular has mentioned, very, very interesting, and he said the Lord... You know, when 2018 rolled around and he'd been talking about this for like almost 6 years now, he'd been talking about 2017, he'd been talking about it. And the Lord, he just said he heard the Lord speak to him in the still small voice and saying, since when on my calendar has the year ever changed in January? Mm-hmm. See, the first month of the Lord mm-hmm. is Nisan.
Yeah, Nisan.
Which was established at the Passover, which is March-April. Okay, that's our March-April. So he said, he claims that, you know, God spoke to him and told him, you know, since when has my calendar ever changed in January? In other words, indicating to him that 2017 isn't over, not on, you know what I mean, not on God's calendar. Not on God's calendar, it hasn't.
And the devil wanted to... and the Bible says evil will attempt to change the times and the seasons and the days and things like that. And so if you actually look at the very first day of the year, which is January 1st, that is to the god Janus, the two-sided god of the Romans, which that is was the ultimate god at that time, so that they worshiped to. So they reset the calendar to a satanic day to say that this is the beginning of the year instead of the time of the Jewish calendar when God said this is the beginning of the year.
And that was Julius Caesar.
Yeah.
He's the one who did it. And about what on our calendar, what we would call about 46 B.C. And so remember, Daniel prophesied that, as Randy was saying, Daniel prophesied that the enemy, you know, the evil one, would attempt to change times and dates and, you know, frustrate the history and the calendars and the and all those types of things. So when everybody has been looking at 2017 and then 2017 came and went, you know, there's still at least a glimmer of hope of indication that 2017 might still have some surprises left for us, because we have about a month and a half left before the Nisan.
March 30th.
Well, it's on our calendar. Let's see. I think it's is that the Hebrew?
But if
Hebrew
it
calendar converter.
But if it doesn't, then in a way, it's as what the Bible had said. There'll be everybody will say, "Hey, he's coming," and then everybody will wake up and think he's coming right now, and then they don't, and then everybody sleeps.
Right.
That's human nature.
Yeah. So, I had the dates all set up. The Passover happens in the middle of the month. So Nisan actually starts a little bit before that, but so yeah, we're looking at about a month really, about a month left before the actual God's New Year starts. So it's interesting to go back in history, and there are so many things that have been compiled of what happened on these 17s and 67s. So if you go back and you look at the 50s, 67-17. It's incredible that every single time a major, major world event has happened on these dates throughout history. And, always seemingly having to do with Jerusalem and Israel. And in 1967, everybody knows, the Six-Day War, Jerusalem was recaptured. Already here in 2017...
Hey, hold on. You said 6 days, too, so... It took 6 days for them to recapture Jerusalem, and then on the seventh day,
they rested. Right.
The Sabbath.
Perfect. And so it's pretty interesting. In 2017, already in 2017, we saw Jerusalem pronounced the eternal capital of Israel, and then the entire world, practically, except for like eight nations, all virulently coming against that, hatefully, like, how dare, the U.S. make Jerusalem the capital of Israel? Like, how dare they? As if, for some,
like they
just think about this, like, how ridiculous that is. Just think about how ridiculous it is. As if we said,
hey, Mexico,
yeah,
your city, yeah, you can't have,
yeah,
that
you can't have that as your capital. Yep.
Yeah.
Or like, I'm just trying to think. I'm not very good at world
Washington,
capitals,
D.C.
but
America,
Tokyo.
Tokyo, Japan, okay.
America.
So if we just said, you can't have Tokyo as your capital of Japan. Pick another city. Like, pick another city to be your capital. Think how outrageous that is. Like,
Osaka was at one time.
Edo,
which is Osaka.
Well, that changed through the feudal wars, yeah, every time it changed.
I think this year is so weird because we got Valentine's Day and Ash Wednesday on the same day.
Well, Ash Wednesday is real, and Valentine's Day is coming.
Yeah.
Easter is also April Fool's Day.
April Fool's Day. It's such a weird year.
That's true.
You know,
I hadn't thought about that.
Mm-hmm. The resurrection of Christ happens on April Fool's Day.
That would be.
Because Jesus said the fool has said in his heart there is no God.
Yeah.
So the joke used to be, do you know what National Atheist Day is?
Yeah, April.
It's April 1st.
Yeah.
So I've told that to atheists. And then they're like, what? April 1st, that's your holiday. You're an atheist.
And
well,
when Christ comes, there's going to be those that say it's not happening. It's April Fool,
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
That's a great joke. That would be like.
And so that is, I hate to call it Easter, but Resurrection Day, it does fall on April 1st. So that goes back to a dream. I don't know, I probably shared this a long time ago with the Matthew group who was here. I think we got three people who were there. Here back in those days, I had an April Fool's dream. This was a long time ago. This was back in about 2000. I want to say the early 2000s. So it was a pretty incredible dream, but I don't have time to get into it now. Plus, I'd have to kind of dig up my notes. But, you know, something significant happened on April Fool's Day, you know. And it was everything has been gearing up for that. So I don't know. Interesting. Things to think about, right? All right, so let's look at this. So let's just close off this bullet. Earthquakes seem to accompany resurrection power. Therefore, many speculate that the resurrection of the dead in Christ / rapture event will entail a mighty worldwide earthquake. And that seems to be what this author, this friend of mine that I was sharing with you, what his vision saw. Just waves. You know, can you imagine I loved that when he said that, you know, not a wave of water, but a wave of ground. And you just see, like, the ground coming up, 10 feet waves of the ground coming up. Wow.
That happened in Missouri about, I don't remember exactly when. I think it was in 18, middle of 1800s.
Oh, yeah.
And there was a massive earthquake.
1821, maybe?
And it was like everybody in that, everything in that area was just gone. You know, the affected area. And
that dream,
it happened again.
Yeah, and that dream that I shared it with Mary Beth, the name of the individual. I don't know, did you get a chance to watch any of that? Or, yeah, pretty dramatic, right? This Ken Peters shared his dream vision that he had back in the 80s, and he saw things that didn't exist technologically in his vision that have now come to pass. And in his vision, he wasn't a born again Christian, so he actually went through the tribulation. And he actually saw his wife have her head cut off, and then he had his head cut off in the vision, and he had a dream that lasted an entire night, and it was a vision, and he basically, when he shared it, the people that he shared it with, and he wrote it down and has all this verified, there's witnesses that attest to his vision. He basically, in his vision, he detailed the Book of Revelation. And he had never read the Book of Revelation. He was a Catholic that kind of just...
That's awesome.
You know, and so when he got, you know, he shortly thereafter received Christ, you know, and had his born-again experience, and he's been a kind of an evangelist, missionary, pastor, teacher ever since. But when this happened to him, you know, he talks about certain things in this that happened, and one of the things he talks about that happened was after the event. It was about, I think, 2 weeks to a month or something like that, where everything was off. No power, no internet, no utilities, no service, no assistance. When you start thinking about it, well, what could cause something like that?
EMP.
And or earthquake, right?
Yeah, earthquake.
You know, this destruction. And then, so he said the person who, in his dream, that he later realized
for
was
how many hours?
About 2 weeks to a month.
2 weeks. Okay.
I can't remember exactly what he said, but he said something somewhere around several weeks, you know, like 2 or 3 weeks, I think he said, where everything was shut down, everything was shut off. And he said the person that he realized, not in the dream, but he realized later on that he was dreaming about the Antichrist, came on, and he said they had these little... And he remember he had this back in 1980 when he had the dream vision. When he said everybody had these little devices, and they were all off, and the only way he could describe it was little devices, and then he said, now I know what they were. They were like little computers, when he made the video, there wasn't even cell phones yet. So he said they were like little He said like they were like little laptop computers, because by the time he made the video, like he at least knew what laptops were by then. So he said they were like little laptop computers, and everybody had them, but they were all off. And nobody, you know, everybody was so perplexed that there was nothing on their devices. And he said they were like little TVs and little, you know, but they were all off. And then he goes on, when he shares his vision, he goes on to indicate that after about 3 weeks, they all came back on. And he said the first thing that came on was this person telling them that everything was fine, everything was going to be under control, everything was going to be fixed, we're going to send out, you know, aid and help to everyone. We're going to get you everything under control. We have an emergency plan that we're going to enact, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? And so don't you know the people like this generation that has been brainwashed by their technology?
Yep.
Like they're just zombies, right? I mean, like, you've seen people walking around like zombies, right? Just, I've seen people, like, literally walk into things.
Well, there's the Pokemon Go game that came out where people died crossing streets or doing stuff just looking at the phone and crashes and, people are
right.
dying just because they're looking here.
It's crazy. Yeah, I mean, really, really crazy stuff. But he goes on in his vision to talk about all that and how when this person finally came on, and they've actually done studies on this, the endorphins that get released in your brain
mm-hmm.
when someone responds to a text message, or like
it's the same as a drug.
It's like a drug, and the anxiety that you feel when someone doesn't respond to you creates a lot of tension. So can you imagine everybody who's been, they're going to go through 2 to 3 weeks of withdrawal after this terrible, horrible event that's disaster on the whole world, and then suddenly somebody's coming on saying everything's going to be okay, your devices are going to be put back in order, everything's going to work. Can you just imagine the rush of, everybody's going to love this person.
Yeah, who is this person? And he's going to be able to speak in every language. So these things are all over the world.
So it's Google Translate.
Could be. It could be a translation.
It could be translated, but it could be actually him able to, because he's got supernatural power.
And you know that the popes,
in every
all the popes actually do speak. I think the last I heard, most popes speak at least 20 languages.
Whoa.
At least 20.
That's a gift.
Well, it's interesting, but I mean, can you imagine like the Pope coming on? Because a lot of people believe this last Pope is maybe the false Pope, or maybe he's the last good Pope. I don't know, but I don't want to say anything.
The prophecy mm-hmm. of the Pope.
But the prophecy
yeah.
of the Popes, right?
Yeah.
So I mean, he's either the last one that's the bad one, or he's the last good one. One of the
predecessor.
One or the other.
Yeah.
So can you just imagine a Pope coming on and saying, "Oh, this has been an event."
And he's gonna say like for the one world government, he's gonna say like, and to the effect that all the governments in the world couldn't help you, and they've never been able to help us. The church, we're here, we're gonna take care of you. This is the way it's gonna be, and like welcome everyone in, like a mother does to the brood, the hens, and it's gonna happen. It's creepy, but.
But you can see the, like, everything is all set. That's my point, right? Can you see how it's all set?
And they're
everything's
already,
set to happen.
The Catholic Church is already attacking countries. They're attacking America. They're coming and saying, America, you need to stop this greed. You need to give away everything. They're saying that. They're going against every major country in the world, and they're saying, you need to get on board with us. And the Pope has already gotten a huge amount of very intellectual, very... talented people around him that have all signed a pact that they will dedicate their entire life, not to God, but to him, to the Pope, to the church. So it's setting it up. It's
well, the I guess the main thing here
I
with
hope you're
wrong. Socialism, is socialism and communism are good when they're voluntarily practiced within the church, as Paul indicates in Acts and a couple of his letters, when, everyone shared common property and we were all just within the commonwealth of, what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. They were all being persecuted. But
that was also through the Holy Spirit. When the Holy
right.
Spirit came, then it led everyone to go sell their land,
yep.
give to the church, and it was distributed by
the
Holy
church.
Spirit.
Right.
Through the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. So when we have governments, okay, say socialism and communism, but it's compulsory. You have to do it because it's for the good of the nation, and it's not a voluntary thing that's happening through the leading of the Spirit and through the administration of the church. That's when it's a satanic counterfeit. Okay? And that's why every instance of communism and socialism has been an absolute disaster, starting with, you can go back to Russia and the Bolshevik Revolution, you can go to Hitler and Mussolini, you can go to recent days.
They were fascists.
North Korea.
No, it's the socialist, Nazi socialist party. That's what they were, the socialist Nazi party. And you have the Hugo Chavez in recent times.
North Korea.
North Korea, China. You can look at it. You can see it. That's what communism socialism looks like. It's the face of evil. It's the counterfeit Christianity. So when you see those things transpire and happen where government is trying to be a counterfeit of God, it's a counterfeit. So it sounds good. Why does it sound good? Because, well, God said it first, and in God's way of doing it, it is good. But when people put themselves in the place of God and they say that they're the ones who are going to be in charge of the communism / socialism, etc., that's when it rears its ugly, evil head.
Well, it's the same thing that was done at the Garden of Eden. God spoke, and then the serpent twisted it just a little. God's way was good, then he slowly twisted it, and that's the same thing with communism.
And there are people in America who are saying, well, it's never worked because we've never done it.
Yeah.
And if we do it, it will be done right until it's done, and then it's going to be just like it's been everywhere else.
Yeah.
Well, the problem is that the person who ultimately ends up in charge is a person and not God, and therefore corrupt.
Yeah.
Okay, so, and then they have all this consolidated power and consolidated wealth, and of course it's going to be corrupt.
In any kind of a dictatorship, that's the case, whether it's far left communist or far right fascist. When you have a dictator that takes away the power of the people to change the government, that's what you have.
Yeah, and even if you said this was going to be a communist country, based on everyone voting, or the group voting still, they're still men subject to corruption too. So it's not going to work any way that
you slice it. Yeah,
it's
very corrupt,
it's God. So.
Right. Well, so when we, let's go ahead and let's wrap this up. Let's try to do this one more. So this is kind of a wrap-up now, because we're about to see the seventh trumpet blown. This is the seventh trumpet being blown now in Revelation 11:15. And just like we did with the seals, I thought we would go around and just kind of read the little one verses. Okay, a couple of them are like two or three verses, but they're mostly just one verses. So we can just kind of like go around and everybody pick, get yours, and then we're just going to kind of read the progression of the trumpets. Okay, and then in verse 15 here in Revelation, so let's see, I think Mary Beth, you're going to read 8, 6, B, 8, 7, Dennis, 8, 8, John, 8, 10, I'll read 8, 12, Randy, 9, 1 through 3, and then on back to you at 9, 13 through 16.
Okay,
so let's just go, what are you going to tell? Are you 10?
Yes.
So I'm 12. Okay. All right. So everybody get ready with your...
Where am I again?
Revelation 8. Okay, I'm Revelation 8, verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
It says, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them.
The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up.
The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood.
Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water.
And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way.
And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit.
Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number.
Okay, and now in verse 15 of chapter 11. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever."
Amen.
Amen.
So, when the seventh angel blows and is sounded, keep in mind that within this seventh trumpet are the seven vial or bowl judgments. And this seems to accelerate and go very quickly. Because remember, it says, like, you know, Babylon, mystery Babylon, oh Babylon, Babylon, you know, in 1 hour you shall fall. So, you know, these bowl judgments are kind of just like the final piece to eradicating the rebellion on earth, God pouring out his final points of wrath upon the unbelieving world, and then finally it ends with Christ coming back at the Battle of Armageddon to destroy anyone who is still alive who is in rebellion against God with us. And the Battle of Armageddon is the funniest, you know, it's the silliest battle of all time, because, you know, you got at least 200 million plus, the numbers that you can look at, gathered together to make war against God and against Christ coming back. And it's just kind of like a, you know, Jesus just opens his mouth. I mean, it's just kind of like, over. I mean, it doesn't even need a, it sounds like there's not even a sword is lifted. You know what I mean? Other than the sword of his mouth. So it's just kind of instantaneously over. So this rebellion is brought to a complete and utter end, and ushers in the reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. Which, remember, by the way, most mainline churches do not accept, do not acknowledge, do not teach against it.
Oh, really? Now they're teaching against that?
Most mainline churches, and you can go to any church, even if you go up high enough, okay? Now, it's not like usually the local pastors necessarily or anything like that, but if you go up high enough in the hierarchy and you get to talk to somebody, okay, who's, you know, like kind of the person in charge of theology at that denomination. You know, if you go up high enough within the Methodist Church, go up high enough within the Baptist Church, go up high enough within this or that church, when you get to the actual person who's ultimately in charge, is like, well, what does this church teach about this? The vast majority of mainline churches in America and around the world today teach that amillennialism, meaning that they do not believe that there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, that he's not physically going to come back to the earth. And we are going to go and look at this, because it's not in this, it's two bullets down, so next week we will get to it. But if you look at Revelation 21 through 10 and Revelation 22, 1 through 5, it's extremely clear. Okay? It's extremely clear. The Bible makes it clearer than you could possibly make it, that Jesus is coming back. He is going to reign for 1,000 years here on earth. And it's not an allegory. Well, they try to make it an allegory. That's what they do. They try to say, oh, well, he has been reigning for 1,000 years from heaven. That's what they try to say. As a matter of fact, it's even more than 1,000 years now, because it's been 2,000 years.
Well, that's because they have the spirit of the Antichrist.
And they just, you know, they don't take the Bible seriously. They just try to, you know.
God told me something yesterday. It was really cool. He goes, the people who take the Bible, the people that take my word figuratively live figuratively. The people that understand my word literally are literal Christians. Like, the word God is literal. So when he says he's coming back, he's coming back. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. He's going to reign for 1,000 years.
And there's figurative language in the Bible.
Figurative language.
But
it's literal.
The meaning is very, very literal. And my favorite quip about this, you know, this is something that I think God just gave me to be a big joke that I could tell every time it comes up. Because I always tell it. And I think it fits perfectly. Because every Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled in Christ's first coming was literally fulfilled.
Yeah.
So, for instance, let me give you an example. And I've given it before, so if you're sick of hearing this joke, then bear with me. But here it is again. For those of you who've heard it before, if you haven't heard it, you know, Bethlehem, the city, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. That's what it means. So, in Micah 5:2, when they say, well, where is the Messiah to be born? And they say, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. You know, that's where he's going to be born. Now, when they read Micah 5:2 and they said, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, were they saying, here's what modern theologians, this is the kind of treatment they would put on that. Let me just give it to you. Here's their treatment. Well, Bethlehem means house of bread. So, therefore, since Bethlehem means house of bread, and I'm being very facetious and sarcastic on purpose, therefore, Jesus, or the Messiah, is going to come in a place where there is lots and lots of bread. And since there's not lots and lots of bread in this literal Bethlehem, we have to wait a couple of thousand more years for this place called America to be built. And this country is going to have these great wheat fields in Kansas, and therefore Jesus is going to be born in Kansas 2,000 years from now. Because when they say Bethlehem, what that really means is house of bread, a place where there's a lot of wheat.
Well, if they want to go that way, then they can say it's going to be in Walmart in aisle 3 because that's the bread aisle.
I mean, that's literally how ridiculous their treatment is.
But you see, before the 1800s, it was... The breadbasket of the world was the Ukraine, and then the Russian government imposed mandatory military service on all males, and so the Mennonites were picked up and moved to Kansas.
And brought the wheat with them.
And brought their stuff. Their wood of wheat. I've actually spoke with somebody whose grandparents came across. And they still have the pouches that they were allowed to carry out with the wood hanging in the barns.
So, to the point, you can see that taking the Bible and trying to like make it a big allegory, you see how far off you are. Instead of having Jesus come in Bethlehem Ephrathah 2,000 years ago, like Micah 5:2 says, you know, they have Jesus coming from Kansas, you know, in Topeka in 1950. And I'm joking, of course, but I mean, you get the point, right? You see how far off they are. They're way off when they do that kind of stuff. When they play those allegory games, and they say, oh, well, it's just a big allegory. Which one of the prophecies that he fulfilled at his first coming was an allegory? Because every single one of those was right on the money, literally fulfilled perfectly to the letter.
Yeah, and if he was to be crucified on a hill called Golgotha, the skull, well then you have to have a mountain out there that's as big as a skull. I mean, that literal, some guy's got to be so huge who dies, and then his skull's there, and then you literally put the cross into that skull. So no, it can't be taken.
Alright. So, any prayer requests this evening? Nobody?
Is that a duck call?
Can I just share a real quick story about after World War II, there were a lot of little German orphans, and they had to go to an orphan's home, and they were not sleeping well. They were very frustrated, and a psychologist began to think about it, and he decided to give them, each one of them, a slice of bread to hold on to.
Yeah, I heard about that.
At night. And it was a source of security for them, because then they knew they would always have something to look forward to the next day. They would at least have a slice of bread.
Wow.
And they began to sleep well.
Yeah.
I thought that was very interesting.
Yeah.
shows you how blessed my life has been.
Yeah, because they were going through the famine or the starvation after the war, mm-hmm. when all the other European countries said, "Yeah, it's Germany's girl." So all those kids that came over as orphans went through that. So yeah.
And I have another question for you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the story of Jesus going to Bethlehem on a donkey. Matthew, I believe it's for chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, says that Jesus rode on the donkey and the foal, whereas the others say he rode on a donkey. And that just seems a little bit odd to me.
No, he was led on that one. He rode on the donkey, but it was being led. Like, they had the smaller one, some of them were being led by the mother. So the
I realize the little foal would be walking along beside the mother.
Yeah.
But Matthew's version, I believe it's in this version, says that he rode on them. He rode on them.
Yeah. I'll try to give you something next week.
Thank you.
Okay. I'll see what I can come up with for you.
I would just ask first with Carolyn Fong. She now finished her surgery. She's come out of the fog.
Literally.
She is too weak to go home, even with nursing care there. So we're trying to find her a place that will accept her insurance, because Highlands, they're not in network for her insurance, and she doesn't have Medicare.
Okay.
She has another insurance.
She has PEP.
There's going to be kids from all over the state traveling to San Antonio tomorrow for Allstate. From the entire state, not just my granddaughter, but others also.
I do have a prayer request. I just thought about it. Angie Gambrell, and I believe she's in your Sunday school class.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Her husband passed away.
Oh, Ben.
Yes, Ben passed away. Yesterday evening.
Oh, okay.
And so our pastor was meeting with the family this afternoon to decide about the funeral service.
Well, I think it's a blessing.
Well, of course
with
it is.
Because,
I mean...
With the elderly? I mean, with
it's been a long time.
Yes.
Yeah, so.
But he's a wonderful Christian man.
Yeah, we were praying for him on Sunday, so I think... Well, we were praying for healing, as always, but, you know, sometimes that's the best healing, right?
He was healed.
He passed on.
He was healed.
He passed on.
Ben.
Ben Gambrell.
Gambrell.
Oh,
Gambrell.
Really?
I don't know. Some people say Gambrell. I've always said Gambrell, but it may be Gambrell.
And what was her name?
Her name is Angie.
Was she employed in the sort of schools or the library in some time?
I believe so.
You know everybody.
Well, she worked at Bel Air for 10 or 15 years in the library.
Uh-huh.
And she's a super lady.
Yeah. Amen to that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I know sometime, well, unless the rapture comes in a month or so, but I can imagine people sitting around saying, "Oh, Sandra died, but it was a blessing." It would be. She was old and sick.
Not cranky, though.
No, I hope I'm never cranky.
I just want to say thank you to everybody for the prayers. And, you know, I'm so grateful to be here. It's been a long haul. And I'm grateful. Now I realize I felt lost because I wasn't in church and I wasn't in class. And yeah, you can sit down and read the scriptures and, you know, pray. But it's not the same. It is not the same. There's I miss the connections and being with people.
Right.
Oh, that's a good one. But
do
the best
not
connection
forsake together. Just assembling together. Right?
Yeah.
Themselves.
Yeah. So I'm grateful.
The
best connection.
All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Poor Randy.
Oh, Randy, you don't have to.
He's on his knees now.
Randy, sometimes you have to let God stand in.
You get the honors of that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you have for us. We thank you that we look forward to this event, this imminent event, your return and your gathering together of us to you. And we just anticipate it and look forward to it. And while you tarry, Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to live out our lives and work out our salvation, to be convicted, to be inspired, to be motivated, whatever it is we need in our own personal lives, to get closer to you and to share your gospel with others. And we just pray that as you have lit a fuse in us to share the gospel, we just pray that you will give us the ability to get the word out to people who might have a very short time left to receive it. And we just pray that as we do that you would give your power to it, and that you would bring them to a point of repentance and a point of salvation, and just have the last witnesses that are going out at this time be successful, and let these people receive you to escape all the things which are about to take place on this world. And we pray that you would count us worthy, not worthy in our own selves or our own merit, but worthy in the fact that we place our faith in your atoning death on the cross, in your blood that covers our sins and transgressions, to count us worthy to escape all these things which are about to take place on this world. And we pray as we meditate on these things that you'll bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for the John's granddaughter and all the students traveling in the state tomorrow. We just pray that you'll bless them and help them in their journeys and travels, and help them to be successful in their competitions and just have a good time, but also a safe time and be returned safely home. We pray for Angie, Lord, that you would just bless her and help her to be comforted and healed and strengthened through this time of grief and loss for her, that she's been with her husband for so many years, and now he's gone on to be with you, Lord, and we just thank you for that. But we also pray that you would just comfort her and help give her peace about it, and help bring her into a place where she has new things that she can move forward to in her life as she goes on and continues to live out her faith. And we pray, Lord, for Carol. We just thank you for bringing her back to us tonight, and we just pray that you'll bless her and help her to make a full recovery and not have any more ailments that come upon her, and just continue to grow and be strengthened in her renewed health. And we pray also, Lord, for just your Holy Spirit being upon all of us and filling us to just be walking closely with you and to be awake and watching and waiting for your return. And we pray as we meditate on these things that you'll bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us your guidance and your protection in our lives, and that you would bless us and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. There's a special Valentine's cake for everybody. It's a heart shape. And but you can either get the caramel kind or the strawberry cream.